I'd invite you tonight to turn with me to the New Testament reading that is not in your bulletin, but it is in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 1, the whole of Hebrews chapter 1, and then going into Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The book of Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Amen. Now, if you would turn to our text this evening, which is found in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. We'll be looking at all 12 verses this evening. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our great anointed Lord, we do ask that you would be with us tonight, that as we open this psalm, that you would show us the richness of your glory and the gospel message. We pray all of these things for your glory, in the name of Christ. Amen. You all have recently, and I don't know if you're aware of it, but you have all have recently been part of a historical event. The historical event that I speak of is the death of Queen Elizabeth II. She was the longest running, reigning monarch in the British Empire. And now her oldest son, Charles, has taken the throne. And in the aftermath of the event, and I don't know if you've read the headlines or watched interviews or what have you, but we found really two mainstream responses to the Queen's death. There was, on one hand, the great respect and admiration for the Queen. People spoke of all of the different things that she accomplished, how she did diplomacy so well and so subtly, her strength in times of adversity, and the death of her, I believe it was her daughter-in-law, Diana, and many other positive things that people raved about with Queen Elizabeth II. And on the other side of it was really what I would consider nothing short of absolute disdain for Queen Elizabeth and for the throne. There were those on various social media websites who wished the Queen pain and excruciating suffering during her death. People who spoke out against the monarchy and calling for it to be torn down. Many seemed to desire the wealth and the prestige and the influence that comes with the throne, and if they were not able to have it themselves, then no one should have it, and it must be destroyed. Well, the psalmist David was no stranger to both types of these responses, especially the response of disdain. Being anointed as king by Samuel, David is hunted by Saul. His life is taken into danger. Attempts are made on it. During his reign, David faced many enemies who would love nothing more than to destroy his throne and to capture and rule over the people of Israel. People like the Philistines, the Moabites, the Amorites. Some of David's sons, his own sons, even attempted to usurp and overthrow him and take the throne of Israel. David was no stranger to enemies and to interacting with those who would like nothing more than to see Israel fall as a nation. But what's interesting is that David was given a promise by God. We know this promise is set forth in 2 Samuel 7. God tells David that though violent men will attempt to overthrow the kingdom, the Lord will establish a place where his people will dwell free from affliction, free from their enemies. The Lord then, even after David's death, would raise up offspring from David and establish his throne and kingdom forever. The Lord would fulfill not only the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, but also the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17. He would raise up a king. He would raise up Jesus Christ, the heir of David, the son of David, and the son of God. And that is what this psalm in Psalm 2, the one we're looking at tonight, is about. It is about the reign of the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, and his victory. And to understand this psalm, we have to look at it as a poem. We have to look at it as the way it was intended. And it's a very interesting psalm in all reality because it is split up almost perfectly into four acts. It's almost like watching a play where the curtain closes and then a new act opens and it is a new scene on stage. But it's four different acts, and within those acts are different shifting voices. Different people are speaking during each act. And so in Act 1, we see not only the psalmist speaking, but also the rebellious men. We see Act 1 as the rebellion of man. And Act 2, we see the Lord's response. In Act 3, the Messiah speaks. And then Act 4, we hear from the psalmist again, and he gives advice to the nations. And so let's look together at this psalm, keeping those things in mind and keeping the promise that this psalm represents in mind. The people of God, when they are to sing this psalm, would be reminded of the promises to the throne of David and the promise of the coming perfect Messiah, the greater David. And so let us keep that in mind as we look through this psalm. So let's look at first at Act 1, which is found in verses 1 through 3. The rebellion of men. And in verse 1, we find a question posed by the psalmist. The psalmist also, in what is something interesting about the psalm is that we do not know who wrote it in the psalm itself. It's not stated. But what we find is that in Acts 4:25, this psalm is given to David. David is listed as the author for it. And so David, the psalmist, asks a question. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Excuse me. And it's interesting that David would ask this, and of course we know why he would ask such a rhetorical question. It's because he knows the answer already. He knows that the plots of men have no chance of success because he himself has received a promise. God has told him that his kingdom will continue. This is David's kingdom. His kingdom will continue. And even more than that, the kingdom of God will last forever and ever, and nothing can overthrow it. David knows the power of God. He knows the power of God to be greater than that of men. And we see what we see in this particular question is that he includes all people of the earth. He says, "Why do the nations rage?" It is the people who are foaming together almost as if it is an angry sea. I don't know if you've ever seen a movie like The Perfect Storm, where this the sea grows in rage, the waves get foamy and angry, the waves grow in size, and they become violent and they threaten to engulf anything that is caught in it. That is the picture that we get here with the nations. They are foaming at the mouth. They are desiring vengeance, and they are angry and violent. But they plot in vain. And what we find in verse 2 is David mentions not only the nations, not only these people that plot against the Lord, but it is set up by their kings. It is set up by the rulers of the lands. And we can look at our own nation today and go, wow, this is like looking in a mirror, isn't it? The people are angry. There is violence in the streets. There are violent rhetoric everywhere. And where do we find these things being propped up again and again? It is in our leadership. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's interesting is that these nations, these peoples, these leaders, they are men who forget history. Either that or they do not know history. They do not understand that when Satan came before the foundation of the earth and tried to defy God himself and tear down his throne and overthrow him with his minions, he failed miserably and was cast down. They forget that when Cain was in rebellion to God about his offering, he sought vengeance against something and killed his brother Abel, being cast out of the presence of God further and further down the mountain, as it were, further separated from the Lord. They forget about the Tower of Babel, how men desired to reach the Lord and make a name for themselves, to become as great as the Lord. And the Lord destroyed any ability for them to communicate with one another. They forget Pharaoh in Egypt, standing in opposition to the Lord, and the Lord destroying Pharaoh and his army with a single blow from a sea. They forget the five kings that stood against God in the time of Joshua, and the overthrow of them by the Lord's hand, by fire and brimstone, and by the stopping of the sun so that the nation of Israel could destroy their armies. They forget their history. And what is it that they say against the Lord? They set themselves up. They bring themselves together. They think that their numbers will be enough. Their military might, their combined worldly wisdom is enough to destroy the Lord. And they say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They stand in rebellion to the Lord and his anointed. They stand in rebellion to the one who has been placed over them and his law. And again, it's like looking in a mirror, isn't it? We live in a time of my body, my choice. Live your truth, be your true self. Freedom of expression in sexuality, in religion, in speech, whatever it is that you want to have freedom in, our nation and our world offers it to you. And these things should not surprise us, because as the author of Ecclesiastes tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. There has always been a desire for men to have freedom, and that freedom is based on a desire to be free from the law of God. We as fallen men desire to be free men. It is what we desire most. We thirst for freedom, and that freedom places us in opposition to God, because that freedom is what we desire. It's our will, not God's. We believe that we know better than God. We believe that our ways are better than his ways, and so we stand in opposition. And we stand so in arrogance and in pride. So again, this should not surprise us, because this is the nature of sin. This is the nature of sin even in our fallen natures now. Even those who love the Lord still in our fallen nature stand in opposition at times, wanting and desiring the things of this earth, wanting freedom from that law. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we view the bonds of the Lord? Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, and I think it's put beautifully, as Spurgeon does. He says, "To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us?" But let us look now at the second act of this drama. The curtain closes and a new one opens in verse 4. And we see the response of the Lord. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." This picture is so opposite of what we've just seen. The nations raging and fomenting and growing in fury and in violence and in anger, like an ocean raging. And what is the picture on the other side? What is the picture in glory? The Lord sits. He's the one already sitting, already established from eternity past, and he is not bothered in the slightest. The nations can rage. The kings can set themselves against the Lord, taking counsel together, and the Lord is not concerned. He is not wringing his hands. He has no fear of the power of men. What does he do? He sits on his throne and he laughs. This is almost a terrifying picture. Because he simply laughs at the plot of men. And it's interesting, again, because the men do not remember their history, but the Lord does. The Lord remembers the plots of men and how he has easily overthrown them. Think back to the Old Testament once more, when Pharaoh attempted to cut the numbers of God's people down so that they would no longer grow in power in Egypt. God laughed, didn't he? And he established a Messiah, a Redeemer, in Moses. Not only did he establish a Redeemer in Moses, he did so in Pharaoh's own house. The Lord laughed at Pharaoh. When Herod hears of the birth of Jesus and attempts to kill him and all of the young boys, the Lord laughs. For he had already warned the wise men not to return to Herod. And he had already warned Joseph and Mary to flee. When Saul attempted to wipe out the early Christian movement, God laughed. and he confronted Saul on the road to Damascus. And then what did he do? In a dramatic turn of events, he uses Paul as the most effective evangelist for the church of Christ that there has ever been. The Lord laughs at the plots of men. And what is it that he does? Not only does he sit in heaven where he has been eternally enthroned, not only is he not worried in the slightest at any of these plots, not only does he laugh and hold these men in derision, but then he speaks. And he speaks in his wrath to the nations. And this speech that he brings is going to terrify them, and rightly so. He terrifies them in his fury by saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." When he says this, of course, this would bring great terror. God counters the very plots of men as they are raging in anger and violence, and he's informing them that it's already too late. That whole saying, too little, too late. The Lord is established, has already established his king in Zion. Nothing you can do can change it. You are late to the party, my friends. He has established him in Zion. There is already someone who sits on the throne. And if you don't know the biblical significance of Zion or the spiritual significance of Zion, this was a hill north of the Davidic city in Jerusalem. And it's important because it's where the location of the temple was. The physical location represented the place where God's presence was. It was a holy place. And what we see in this particular psalm in this area is that this physical location is turned into a spiritual location. This earthly place now points to a heavenly Zion where God has dwelled for all eternity and now his king dwells also. It is a place that represents glory. It is a place that represents life and refuge and safety. This is where the Lord has enthroned his king. And it is a place that can never be overthrown. No army, no trebuchet, no ordinance of men can overcome Zion and the king who dwells there. And so the Lord sits again and laughs, unfazed by the plots of men. Well, the curtain closes once more, and it opens again in verse 7. And here we find a shifting again of the voices. Look with me there in verse 7. In verse 6, the Lord has just said, "As for me," speaking for himself, obviously, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." But now we see a shift in the voice. The Messiah now speaks. The Messiah is now taking up the microphone, as it were, and he is recounting the decree of his coronation. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Think of that coronation with me. The Lord as the Messiah, or as Christ as the Messiah, sits in a unique position. In David's day, David was chosen apart from his brothers. He was the youngest, he was a sheep herder, and he was chosen despite the build and the good looks of his brothers. He's chosen above them. Solomon also, the son of David, is chosen over his brothers to be king, even when Adonijah attempts to crown himself king of Israel. But God has chosen only one to be king, and it is his only son to be king. There is no other to be an heir. There is no other who can contest and who say, "I also am the Son of God, begotten of the Father." No, there is no one. No one has such a position. The Lord Jesus Christ holds an eternal claim to the throne of God, as the only Son of God, begotten by his Father. We find this truth in John 1:14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what is this heir, this uniquely situated king, given? He is given everything, and he but needs to ask. At his coronation, he is told, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." It was a custom of the kings during the Old Testament times to grant the requests of those whom they found favor with. We find this in Esther 5, when Queen Esther is standing waiting for the king to acknowledge her, and he sees her and she finds favor in his sight, and he calls her forward and she touches his scepter, and he says, "What would you have me give you? Even half of my kingdom I will give you if you but ask." And of course, Esther asks for something very simple: make Haman come to a feast. And the king's like, "Really? That's it? That's all you want? But I would have given you half of my kingdom if you had asked for it." In Matthew 14, we find this even with the pagan gods, even with the pagan kings. Herod grants his daughter the head of John the Baptist, and he would have given her much more as well if she had simply asked for it, because she was found pleasing in his sight. But the Lord, all he has to do is ask, and he is given the nations as his heritage. And this goes back to the other act that we saw, where the Lord speaks and terror is struck into the men who are plotting against the Lord. Not only are they too late to the party, not only is a king already established in Zion, an unbreakable fortress, but also all that they are, all that they have, all that they possess is at his request. The kings of earth throughout history have sought to conquer land. Why is that? Why land? Well, they're not making any more of it. Let's put it that way, as the realtor industry says. Land means power. It means prestige. It means influence, wealth, resources, dominance. That's why the kings want land. Some can claim large swaths of land. Some can claim the record for the largest land ever conquered in a single king or in a civilization. You can think of men like Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, the Russian Empire, which at one time had 8.80 million miles of empire. Or the Mongol Empire during Genghis Khan, which had 9.27 million miles and holds the record for the largest continuous land empire in history. And then you can think of the British Empire, going back to Queen Elizabeth. During its peak, it held 13.71 million square miles of land under its rule. That is 1/4 of the world's land area. 412 million people, or 23% of the world's population, was at one time under the rule of the British Empire. But what do all of these have in common? All of these are only temporary, and all of these cannot even come close to matching the land inheritance that the Lord will be given. And the interesting thing is, the Lord need not lift a sword. He need not even lift a finger. All he has to do is simply ask, and he will receive it as his inheritance, as his rightful property. And this should terrify the nations. You mean that all that we have worked for, all of the prestige and the dominance that we have tried to strive for, all of these people who call on us for all the things that they have, will be taken away from us if but this king asks? Yes. That should be terrifying. All their power gone. All their wealth no longer theirs. All their dominance for nothing. The kings of the earth, though, should not fear the Lord and have terror struck in them because of this taking of their land, taking of their dominance, the overthrow of their kingdoms, but it especially should be given because of what comes with the title of Messiah. The Lord's anointed is not only given the nations as his heritage, he's not only given the ends of the earth as his possession, but what comes with the title of Messiah, it is the title of conqueror and of judge. And if you look at verse 9, that's what we see, where at his coronation, the Messiah is told, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And we find this in texts like Revelation 19, and you can turn with me there as we'll read it aloud. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John's revelation where he sees this and he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is a picture of the victorious Messiah, the one who is spoken of here, the one who comes to judge the nations. And it should be terrifying to the nations, because no matter how strong the armies of men may be, no matter how many resources they can accumulate, no matter how much wisdom they might have in battle strategy, nothing can overthrow an army of God. Nothing can overthrow angels and these white horses and a sword coming from the mouth of the Messiah to strike down the nations. They will be judged, and it will break them like a potter's vessel. I don't know if you've ever struck a pot with an iron rod or a steel rod or anything hard, or knocked some pottery off a table, but it shatters into many pieces. It is scattered. It is utterly destroyed, half the time turning into dust. That is the picture of conquering, the picture of judgment that we find in this Messiah, in his coronation. But let's go to the final act. The curtain closes, and the curtain opens once more. And the shift changes again. The voice of the one speaking shifts once more. And we hear again from David, and we hear his advice to the nations in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Notice that this advice of the psalmist is the call of the gospel. Despite rebellion, these kings are given the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. They are called to do so. They are called to use wisdom and to turn from their ways. They are called to repentance and obedience to the one who will judge the world. And so let's look at this call, because David, as the psalmist, first uses he uses these words that are very interesting. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." What is David pleading with these nations for? He's saying, use wisdom, not your earthly wisdom, but use spiritual, godly wisdom, and do it now. Do not hesitate. Do not wait any longer. Use wisdom now. And as we'll see, he calls them to do it immediately, lest they be struck down. He's saying, turn away from your plotting. Turn away from your vanity. It will accomplish you nothing. I know this God. This God has promised me these things. He is a God who cannot be destroyed, whose power far exceeds all of you. And he is the rightful king. He is the creator, the one whom you are to answer to. He says, be warned. Use wisdom and use it now. And if ever there is a time where on the day of judgment a ruler comes to the Lord, a leader from this earth, and says, I never knew that there was this warning. Here it is in Psalm 2. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, for I have told you already. I have told you of the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the fury, the wrath of this God, whom you stand in opposition to. So use wisdom. Do it now. Be warned. But he also says, serve the king with fear and with joy. And this is another incredible thing that seems almost impossible for these kings to say, I'm just going to step down from my throne, step down from my kingdom and serve this other king and fear him. Who is this God? Who am I to fear? And David again says, be warned, be wise. I have shown you why this king is fearful. You are to be in awe of this awesome king and the power that he possesses, and you are to bend your knee to him. Know your place. Humble yourself. Take a humble posture. Realize that you are a created being, and that is all. Understand the creator and the creature distinction. Understand that your God, this God, is so much greater than you are. Fear and joy is what they are called to, and service to the Lord. And in the end of verse 11, it says, rejoice with trembling. And I love Charles Spurgeon again for this. Charles Spurgeon says at this particular part of the text, rejoice with trembling. He says, there must ever be a holy fear mixed with Christian joy. This is a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell, and we must see to it that we burn no other upon the altar. Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. So we are called to serve this God, to serve him rightly and fully, and we are to do it with fear and awe of his power and greatness. We are to rejoice in our service to him and trembling of the great majesty that he is. But what's the final bit of advice that David lays out? He says, kiss the sun. This idea of kissing the sun, I always kind of picture this a man coming into a courtroom and getting on his hands and knees and crawling to the throne, and the king holding his ring out and the man kissing the ring. And you can kind of see that. It's not quite that type of picture, but there is a level of humility here that must be present. David is calling these men, these nations, these leaders, to submit to the Lord, to give him their loyalty, to pay homage to God. This is a surrendering, as we heard this morning. It's a surrendering of all that we are. It's a giving up of your desires and turning to God and his desire, saying, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done because you are the great king. Your will be done because you are higher than I am. Your will be done because you reign forever and ever. Not my will be done. Who am I? But your will be done. This is a turning from your ways and turning to God's ways, saying, Lord, teach me how to live. Teach me how to be holy, that I might be holy even as you are holy. Save me from my fallen condition and bring me into the sanctuary of your salvation. And again, David, in saying these things and saying, use wisdom, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and with rejoicing and trembling, kiss the Son. What is the crux of all of these things? Do all of these things. This is the advice that I am telling you. Because if you do not, the Lord will be angry. His anger will be kindled against you, and you will perish in your way. The psalmist is saying, do not tempt the Lord. If you are going to do this, do it now, lest you tempt him and he be angry, and his anger is kindled against you, and you are destroyed. David is calling the nations to not kindle the wrath of God. He's calling them and its leaders to repentance and reconciliation, and there is a great urgency. Do it now. Use wisdom, lest your time run out and you be no more. But what does David say at the end? The interesting part about this psalm and the way that it connects to Psalm 1 is it ends with the same premise that Psalm 1 begins with. Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the man. And Psalm 2 closes with, blessed are all that take refuge in the Lord. And this is a great encouragement to us as the saints, of the saints of Christ, because we know the claim already. We stand with David in knowing the promises of God, in knowing that this God is the greatest one ever, the greatest one that ever will be, the greatest king that ever will reign and ever will have his kingdom. He cannot be overthrown. He cannot be outdone. He cannot be usurped. And so we serve him as our king with great joy and thanksgiving and holy fear and reverence. But what this does, what David says when he says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, is it calls to the nations to put away their foolishness, put away their self-reliance, take refuge in the eternal King, turn to Christ. They are to submit themselves with gladness and with humility. And so we come to the end of this psalm, and so I must ask, are you heeding the words of the psalmist? Are you taking refuge in King Jesus? We have seen tonight what will happen to those who remain in rebellion. They are brought into destruction. They are dashed with the iron rod of God, smashed as pottery before a great king. The enemies of God will be crushed and conquered, and Christ will have the victory. So if you are here tonight and you remain in sinful rebellion against the Lord, he calls you now to repentance. This, again, is an offer of the gospel. It is a free offer of the gospel. And David, the psalmist, knows this, and he calls you to use wisdom, to turn from your wickedness. He calls you to humble yourselves and to serve the victorious King who is enthroned in Zion with fear and joyful trembling. And he calls you to do this so that you might experience blessing. Do not be mistaken. This is not a call so that you might submit all things and be complete in utter poverty and be cast out as an untouchable citizen. But what does David say at the end? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The Lord wants you to experience the blessings of his kingdom, that you might escape his judgment and his wrath, that you might take part in the refuge that is found in such a king. And so, my friend, heed the words of the psalmist, kiss the Son, and experience the blessings of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you are such a great God. You are above all other false gods. You are the one true and living God. Lord, you have set your Son as the King in Zion. At his request, Lord, you give him all the nations as his inheritance and all the ends of the earth. You have set on him the duty of judgment. And Lord, he rules with an iron staff. Lord, help us to fear you. To fear you with joyful trembling. To fear you with humility. And to serve you with all joy. And Lord, we pray again that you would cause the nations to glorify your name. That you would change the hearts of our leadership and men around the world. Change the heart of the nations. Help them to see their need for a Savior and their vain rebellion as they stand in opposition to you, O God. We pray all these things, not for our glory, but for your great glory and for the greatness of your church, the bride of Christ, in whose name we pray.